have we seen one of the worst drops in the stock market in over 35 years?
Well, I know everyone's concerned about Wall Street, and I'm just concerned about Main Street and getting these jobs back.
What are the details? How long is the pause? How many days? How many weeks?
I understand it's 90 days. I haven't spoken to the president since I've been
here. So the trade representative hasn't spoken to the president of the United States about a global reordering of trade.
Heated exchanges between lawmakers and the U.S. trade representative during the hearings on Capitol Hill this week. All of that as global financial markets melted down in reaction to U.S. tariffs imposed on most of the world. And then the flip. On Wednesday, President Donald Trump suddenly pausing the tariffs when the U.S. bond market headed for a massive sell-off. Whiplash on Wall Street. Confusion among traders. Tariffs on, tariffs off. Economic uncertainty and turmoil tops our program today. I'm Montse Alvarado in This Week for Catherine Hadro. A week ago, the Trump administration declared Liberation Day for America as the president announced so-called reciprocal tariffs against almost every nation in the world. But within hours, global financial markets started to tank. The back and forth over tariffs shook confidence in U.S. leadership and rattled companies that rely on global resources for products and international customers for sales. With steep losses, Wall Street is now on the precipice of a bear market, down almost 18% from its high in February. Though there was a market rally on Wednesday when the president paused most of his reciprocal tariffs for 90 days, the market sank again on Thursday as realization that 10% universal tariffs that went into effect last Saturday remain in place.
At the end of the 90 days, will you put those higher tariffs in place or will you extend?
Well, that's what would happen. I mean, if we can't make the deal that we want to make or we have to make or that's, you know, good for both parties. It's got to be good for both parties.
You wouldn't.
And then we'd go back to where we were.
You'd go back to the numbers that you announced last week.
I think so.
You wouldn't extend the pause?
We'll have to see what happens at that time.
Look, bullies back down when there's a big pressure. Markets were collapsing. It was a really scary situation. There wasn't any real viable alternative. And so the president and the administration have saved face as best they could by backing off. This kind of bluster, threats, alienation of allies is not close to having been the right strategy.
America's largest bank, J.P. Morgan Chase, reissued a warning midweek that it's forecasting a 60% chance the U.S. is headed into a recession, taking global economies with it. And economists say the Trump trade war with China, which with announced 145% tariffs, will have significant price impacts on American businesses and farmers and is predicted to cost the average American family as much as $4,700 a year. Despite the 90-day tariff reprieve, an earlier 25% tariff remains on some goods from America's former key trading partners, Mexico and Canada. The tariffs are shaping up to be a leading issue in Canada's national election later this month, with both the Conservative and Liberal Party candidates vowing to fight back against them.
President Trump's unjustified tariffs come with threats to our sovereignty that have one goal behind them: to weaken Canada, to break us so that America can own us, to take our greatest strengths, our resources, our water, our land, our country. That will never happen.
We need a new conservative government for a change that will axe taxes, green light construction of homes, mines, pipelines, LNG plants, bring home our jobs, so that we can reinforce our economic fortress against the Americans.
Part of the calculation for voters in this election is which candidate can best stand up to threats from the Trump administration, and from a Catholic perspective, which candidates will stand up for Catholic values. Reporter Mark Iron spent last week in Canada to bring us this election preview.
Are Catholics in Canada experiencing a crisis of faith?
People do not really express their faith openly, publicly, certainly not Catholics, which is a major challenge for the church. Why is that?
And how is it impacting the political life of the country?
I do go to church, but I have to say it doesn't really influence my politics. A lot of the traditionally contentious issues within faith communities, like things like same-sex marriage or abortion. I mean, Canadians, I think, by and large, consider those issues settled.
So-called settled issues come with a cost.
There is no protection for children in the womb. No restrictions, abortion on demand.
Though respect for innocent human life isn't an issue being discussed among leading politicians, some Catholics are speaking up.
I can't think of a more important issue than the issue of abortion, where we're violently slaughtering 100,000 preborn children every single year in Canada, which amounts to 300 babies every single day.
And with an expansive Canadian euthanasia law, the sick, elderly, and disabled have become victims too.
There's a lot of people who are alone and lonely in this culture, who feel abandoned, who feel their lack of reason to live. The answer to this situation is not killing them. But that's what we've come up with in our country. And it is completely upside down.
Weeks away from a pivotal federal election, Canadians will vote for representatives to fill hundreds of seats in Parliament. Here in Ottawa, the capital city where those coveted seats are housed inside the center block, cranes and construction crews work toward restoration of the historic landmark.
As Parliament is under physical renovations, Canadians consider how their vote could rework the politics inside this building.
Allow me to thank all Canadians.
For nearly a decade, Prime Minister Justin Trudeau led the ruling Liberal Party. But amid plummeting public approval and pressure within his own party, Trudeau stepped down earlier this year.
I intend to resign as party leader, as Prime Minister.
What are your thoughts on former Prime Minister Justin Trudeau?
We're happy he has resigned. Just the way the economy has been going, the way that the culture has been developing.
Not far from Parliament Hill in Ottawa, after Mass at Notre Dame Cathedral, we asked some Catholics how they plan to vote.
As a Catholic, how do you vote in this election? Is there any clear option?
It's a really complex situation in which we are living now.
I think put it in the hands of God and pray over those people.
In a phone interview, Bishop William McGrattan, president of the Canadian Conference of Catholic Bishops, told us Catholics should let the teachings of the Church guide their voting decisions, which will affect society.
To realize that, you know, our vote has impact on future generations.
A number of political parties have influence in Canada, but it appears to be a two-party race. Conservative Party leader Pierre Poilievre has promised to steer Canada in the right direction.
My message to you is have hope. Change is on the way.
I'm Mark Carney.
Trudeau's replacement, Prime Minister Mark Carney, the Liberal Party leader, is also making his pitch.
Canadians want positive leadership that will end division and help us build together.
But neither one of them defends the right to life.
Mr. Poilievre.
A Poilievre government would not introduce or pass legislation restricting abortion.
Prime Minister Carney, you're a practicing Catholic. You went to church before you visited the Governor General this morning. Do you explicitly support a woman's right to choose? And how Absolutely. Will your faith impact your policy deliberations should you win this election?
Thank you for the question. I wouldn't have drawn attention to the fact I went to church, but thank you for noting it. I absolutely support a woman's right to choose unreservedly.
All these leaders, none of them are willing to champion the right to life.
Matthew Wojciechowski is vice president of Campaign Life Coalition. He is encouraging voters to focus on their individual members of parliament. He says some conservative members do hold pro-life views.
When you're voting for your member of parliament, find out where they stand on the life issues. It's that simple. Talk to them, pick up the phone, visit them.
Along with the fundamental right to life, religious liberty isn't getting much attention either.
In this election, there are a number of issues that are not being discussed.
Deacon Andrew Bennett, ordained in the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church, works with CARDIS, a Christian think tank in Canada. Among his concerns, a government finance committee recommendation to strip churches of their charitable status under Canadian tax law.
There are a lot of pressures on religious freedom within the country, and there are certain ideologies that are driving those actions on the part of government. And so the church, along with our fellow Christians, we need to be much more attentive to that and find out more effective ways of engaging with government to ensure that they don't go down that road.
On Election Day, April 28th, Canadians will vote to send candidates in their local district or riding to Parliament. In the most likely scenario, the party that gains the most seats will claim ruling power, and the leader of that party will be the country's next prime minister. For a long time, polling suggested the Conservative Party would surge ahead of the Liberals in the next election, led by Poilievre.
It's all about the promises that he does for the country, and his ideas are actually great.
I will likely support Mark Carney.
But recent polling shows Liberals with an advantage, indicating voters might think Carney would be best to counter U.S. President Donald Trump, his tariffs, and talk of annexing Canada.
Canada's been very bad to us on trade, but now Canada's going to have to start paying up.
Well, I'd like to see Canada become our 51st state.
When you hear President Trump say Canada should be the 51st state.
Never, never. Never depass on my dead body. Never.
Trump could be one concern, but there are plenty of other things voters, including Catholics, are worried about.
What issues are important to you as you consider this election?
Actually, presently, it's cost of living and jobs.
Cost of living and jobs.
Exactly.
Across the country, voters are concerned about many of the same issues: the economy, housing, jobs, and the high cost of living. And those concerns remain true here in Montreal, a predominantly French-speaking city.
This woman told us it's very difficult to secure housing in Montreal and other large cities. And without two sources of income, it can be hard to get an apartment. Across Canada, you can see how some people have fallen on hard times. We visited a parking lot with trailers and storage units across the river from Parliament Hill, where homeless men and women live. The suffering people might experience isn't unique to Canada, but a deceiving law passed in 2016 and expanded since then has been offering death as a solution.
We've seen all these different cases of people who have disabilities, who are living in poverty, people who having, you know, people with having difficulty getting medical treatment, having housing problems, dying by euthanasia.
Alex Schadenberg is executive director of the Euthanasia Prevention Coalition. He opposes the Canadian law referred to as MAID, or medical assistance in dying.
They wanted something positive, so they came up with MAID, medical assistance in dying. And of course, it's a lie. It's not about assistance in dying, it's about killing people. It is the Liberals who have promoted euthanasia over and over again. The Conservatives have said that they want to hold the line. Would they reverse things and make things better? I don't know. But sometimes holding the line looks better than, you know, further going down the road of more killing.
Bishop McGrattan has spoken out against the euthanasia law, and we asked him to respond to Prime Minister Mark Carney, a practicing Catholic who speaks out in support of abortion.
I would say that someone who is in politics and claims to be living according to their faith and making such statements, we see the disconnect. And this is unfortunate with many of our politicians.
Denying Mark Carney communion if he continues his support of abortion, would that be an option that's on the table?
I think that those pastoral decisions would have to be made by the local bishop. Those are decisions, obviously, that affect the life of the local church. And therefore, you know, if it is in a very challenging, scandalous position, I think then that is the responsibility of the bishop in a pastoral way to confront and to challenge various politicians in that way.
Even if it's a losing political issue, Maeve Ganey, the Youth and Outreach Coordinator for Campaign Life Coalition, encourages Canadians to remain faithful to the cause of protecting innocent life.
I think ultimately it comes down to faithfulness, because God doesn't ask us to be successful, he asks us to be faithful.
And Deacon Andrew says if all members of the church embrace their Catholic identity, they can have a greater impact on Canadian society.
We have to live our lives as Catholics fully. We're concerned that maybe we're not relevant anymore. It's not a question of relevance. The gospel is always not just relevant. The gospel is alive in the world, and people are always going to be drawn to it. But we have to be the ones that are going to bring it to them.
Mark Irons, WTN News in Depth.
discuss the Canadian election and the intersection of faith and politics, we're joined by Ray Pennings. He is the co-founder of Cardis, a leading Canadian think tank, and publisher of Comment magazine. He has written widely about religion and Canadian public life. Ray, thanks for coming back with us. How have tariffs affected the Canadian election? We just went through an overview of tariffs here in the United States. Is there one candidate leaning over another in the strength of their response?
Interestingly, both candidates have virtually identical responses to the tariffs. So really, it has become a question very much of an assessment of capacity rather than position relating to tariffs. Tariffs have become the dominant question in this election, and not just tariffs, but more broadly, our relationship with the United States. Obviously, the rhetoric that came from the president regarding Canada's 51st state, and its continuance over an extended period of time, the declaration that no, he would not invade Canada, but that he would seek to, you know, sort of make us a 51st state by economically destroying us, is actually was treated as an insult by many Canadians, and it had two effects. Number one, it rallied everyone towards a nationalism and a certain anti-Americanism, to be candid, that is almost universal across the political spectrum, and every political party has responded to that. And secondly, it made the, you know, 77% of Canadians' exports go to the United States. It overshadowed every other issue, and now the single ballot question has become who is best capable of negotiating with President Trump.
Well, it's certainly been the subject of many political ads, and the background of these two candidates couldn't be more different. Mark Carney is the former governor of the Bank of Canada and an economist, and Pierre Poilievre has a background in diplomacy and statecraft. Might that change or sway voters' minds because of these circumstances?
Yeah, Mr. Poilievre was one of the youngest elected members of Parliament. He's been a parliamentarian. He is probably one of our most skilled politicians on his feet. He has a tremendous grasp of the issues, and he's understood that. However, Canadians know him through his role as an opposition leader, of speaking against things, whereas Mr. Carney has a profile as the governor of the Bank of Canada and a certain statesman-like persona, even in how they present themselves and everything else. I think the Liberal Party, interestingly, Mr. Carney just took over in March as the Prime Minister from Mr. Trudeau. Ironically, he has radically reversed many of Mr. Trudeau's policies, and it seems in the campaign that whenever the Conservatives put forward a new idea, the Liberals are very shortly following with a very similar idea with only a few tweaks. So the party, certainly in the campaign, has done all that they can to remove policy differences between them and to make it almost entirely about personality and competency.
Well, let's talk about these policies being reversed. The Liberal Party under Trudeau ushered in the assisted suicide regime that has Canada right now leading in deaths by euthanasia. Will they keep that policy, or is there room for change?
The Conservative Party, right now, the policy as it exists will continue. There is a proposal actually to expand the policy to allow for advanced consent. And right now, that is scheduled to come into applicability in March of 2027. The Conservatives are on record of not proceeding with that. The Liberals have made no real clear policy on it, but their party's constituency is certainly advocating for euthanasia and its expansion. And candidly, the issues of tariffs and economy and affordability have overshadowed it, that apart from a few advocacy groups on this issue, it really has not penetrated the campaign.
And on issues of morality, when you look at both candidates, is there one or another that looks like they will represent Catholic values, traditional values?
Well, certainly, if we take a look at the leaders, there's some reason for concern. But if we step back to the parties, the Conservative Party certainly has a significant number of candidates that would be church-attending, pro-life supporters. That vote, that constituency, and those members of Parliament are almost exclusively in the Conservative Party. Mr. Trudeau actually made a policy for the Liberal Party that if you were pro-life, you could not even run Mm-hmm. That would disqualify you from running for the Liberal Party. So the result is the caucus, you know, after a decade of that policy, the caucus and the constituency of that party is certainly on the progressive side of almost every one of those issues. In terms of their personal beliefs, both Mr. Carney and Mr. Polyev have said unequivocally they are pro-choice and have no interest in opening that issue. And, of course, in the Canadian political environment right now, it is challenging to take on those issues, just given where the population is at.
And they're both Catholic.
They're, Mr. Polyev was raised by a, he was adopted by Catholic parents who actually as a teenager, he went to pro-life rallies. He is not, he's very careful about his own views, but is generally seen to be non-religious.
And Mr. Carney?
Mr. Carney is a regularly attending Catholic.
So he claims. Polyev is largely considered a libertarian-style conservative, and Carney is a liberal focused on the economy rather than social policy, is how I would characterize them. Would you characterize them the same way, and is that unusual?
I would, with one caveat, actually. Mr. Carney wrote a book entitled Values and actually makes fairly explicit attempts to link his values of solidarity and especially his concern for the environment to fairly progressive ideas as manifested in policy. So while a lot of this is economic, he actually explicitly in his book that he wrote prior and in many of his speeches prior links his faith to some of his policies. Mr. Polyev is much more libertarian and transactional in terms of how he views these things, but he has a party and a constituency that certainly would be far more articulate about the link between their own faith and moral issues.
And how have religious leaders reacted to this election? Are they choosing one side over another?
There is, in Canada, a lot of caution on the part of religious leaders. I don't think we sort of have the sort of organized religious right or political organization that overlaps with religion in the same way as you might have in the United States. So there is certainly disproportionate within certain faith communities alignment, but religion it tends to be lay leaders as opposed to clergy that are at the front of that.
Well, thank you so much, Ray. We'll be praying for this election and looking to you for additional analysis.
It is my pleasure. Thank you.
There's much more ahead on this edition of EWTN News In Depth. The Supreme Court and Donald Trump. The Pope makes some surprise appearances. And this.
I'm Marcel Rages in front of St. Nicholas Greek Orthodox Church and National Shrine in New York City. We interviewed families about their plans for Easter, as both Eastern and Western churches will celebrate it on the same day this year.
Easter and Holy Week from an Eastern and Western perspective. What Pope Francis and leaders in the Orthodox Church are saying about the importance of Christian unity coming up. From deportations to firing thousands of federal employees, President Trump has made sweeping efforts to curb immigration and government waste, inviting a flood of lawsuits. After Trump's numerous calls for the Supreme Court to intervene on these cases, the justices responded this week, handing him some temporary and limited victories. In one ruling, the justices spoke on the administration's attempt to deport individuals it believed to be members of the Tren de Aragua gang. Under the 18th Century Alien Enemies Act, some 200 people were arrested and flown to a maximum security prison in El Salvador without being given the right to due process and consultation with defense counsel. Washington, D.C.-based U.S. District Judge James Boasberg quickly issued two rulings, prohibiting the government from deporting any more alleged gang members and ordering the five plaintiffs mentioned in the case to remain in the United States. In a limited decision on Monday, a divided Supreme Court lifted both of Boasberg's orders and allowed the White House to continue deporting Venezuelans. The justices did not touch on the administration's use of the Alien Enemies Act, but said the case should be heard in Texas, where the plaintiffs are detained, and that in all instances, potential detainees must be given due process to challenge their deportations in court. In another temporary ruling on Tuesday, the court halted the reinstatement of more than 16,000 fired probationary employees from seven federal agencies. The court did not rule on the merits of the case, but said the plaintiffs did not have legal standing to sue. In another major ruling released on Thursday night, the Supreme Court ordered the Trump administration to bring back a man mistakenly deported to that prison in El Salvador. Salvadoran citizen Kilmar Abrego Garcia was sent to his native country last month, even though an immigration court order prevented his deportation over fear of persecution from local gangs. He's married to a U.S. citizen and has repeatedly argued in immigration court that he is not a gang member. The justices say the administration must share the steps it has taken to bring Abrego Garcia home, but did not give a deadline for his return. Here to discuss these important decisions coming out of the High Court, we're joined by constitutional scholar and appellate attorney Adam White. He's a senior fellow at the American Enterprise Institute. Adam, thank you for coming back to clear all of this up for us. In his order, Chief Justice John Roberts agreed with the lower court ruling that the government has to facilitate the return of Abrego Garcia, who is married to a U.S. citizen, but also said that deference is owed to the executive branch in the conduct of foreign affairs. Why do you think that Chief Justice Roberts made that distinction?
Well, the Chief Justice and the court are walking a very, very fine line here. Traditionally, in American constitutional law, the courts leave a lot of room for the executive branch to oversee our military affairs and our diplomacy. That's a timeless principle in American constitutional practice. But of course, here, it's not just a matter of presidential power, but also constitutional rights, including the right to due process. And so the court did instruct the Trump administration, it does need to take some steps to try to secure the return of this this man to the United States. But it didn't go so far as to order specific outcomes. And also, I should just point out, there's only so much that a court can do to try to point the administration one way or another. Ultimately, I think the court recognizes this is going to rest on the Trump administration's efforts and the Trump administration's intentions.
Well, issues of the interpretation of the Constitution have been front and center for a while now, with the Supreme Court last year curbing the power of federal government agencies to interpret what are called ambiguities in the law when they administer, when they create rules that affect all of us, instead of giving that authority to Congress. The case that was reinterpreted is one you know very well called Chevron. Can you explain simply what happened and how this administration might benefit from that?
For 40 years, the Supreme Court said that when a law is ambiguous, as most laws often are, when a law is ambiguous, the courts should defer to an agency's reasonable interpretation of the law. Let the agency get the benefit of the doubt, and also let an agency change its mind from one administration to the next. At least that was the theory 40 years ago. But what we saw since then was the doctrine actually encouraging the agencies to get more creative, more aggressive, and less bound by a rule of law. And you also saw wilder and wilder swings from one administration to the next. So in the most recent case decision, the Loper-Bright case, the Supreme Court said the deference has gone far too far, that courts and judges need to actually exercise their own independent judgment in deciding what the law actually says. So that's a huge narrowing of agency discretion. Now, many, including I think many in the Trump administration, see this as an opportunity for a very fast rollback of prior administration policies. Basically, this doctrine, I think they see it as a fast pass through a process for repealing regulations. I think they should be very careful with that, because now the administration is the administration. I think they're going to get as much of a skeptical eye from the Supreme Court as the Biden administration and others did. So these new decisions point the way towards regulatory reform, but the Trump administration is going to have a good, deliberate, and effective process for actually repealing the regulations.
So in giving these agencies less power, does that also then empower DOGE, Elon Musk's mandate to make these agencies smaller, HHS, Department of Education?
Well, Elon Musk certainly saw it that way in his op-ed last year in the Wall Street Journal previewing DOGE. They seem to read this decision that way. I'm not sure I agree with that, actually. It's true that the courts are now more skeptical of agency creativity in interpreting the statutes. But that's part and parcel of the courts becoming more skeptical of creative agency actions in general. And DOGE is nothing if not creative. And I think that it's in its urgency to repeal or reform regulations, I think they're doing a lot of things that will raise at least yellow flags in the courts, both in terms of the substance and in terms of the process. Again, the Supreme Court has clearly signaled that agencies have gone way too far in creating new programs and sidestepping normal procedures. But I think that skepticism may end up applying as much to DOGE as to the Biden administration.
Well, let's discuss what some are calling creativity. The administration is using the Alien Enemies Act, which functions under an act of war. Without that declaration of war, how is it holding up in court as a justification for the administration's actions?
Well, so far, the lower courts have been skeptical, and that might reflect more on the lower courts than on anything the Trump administration is doing. That said, I do think the administration needs to be careful here. The Enemies Act does not require a formal declaration of war. But the Trump administration has been very aggressive in characterizing immigration from Central America as an invasion. And the courts don't need to take that at face value, just as they don't need to take at face value President Trump's other assertions of so many things being an emergency. In fact, the more that President Trump and his administration have leaned on these things, like declarations of emergencies or claims of invasion, I think it's going to undermine their overall argument, because not everything is an emergency, and a number of the things that the administration claims to be emergencies might not be seen the same way by the courts or by Congress.
Now, Adam, how unusual is it that the Supreme Court is being brought in so prominently to adjudicate policy from the executive branch? You've studied the court for a long time.
Yeah, these really are exceptional times. It's true that most policy disputes wind up in a court case and often in a Supreme Court case over time. But what we've seen in the last decade is an acceleration of the pace of these things. That's not just about the Supreme Court, though. Lawmaking in America is now much faster and much more unilateral, because it tends to happen more in the executive branch, at the federal level, and also among state governors and so on. We saw this throughout COVID. Policy gets made quickly and usually not by legislatures. And then the trial courts, the federal district judges, they're brought in very quickly, and they often issue sweeping orders blocking an executive from implementing this new policy. And then the appeals are even faster to the Supreme Court. So you've seen just an acceleration from start to finish. And what's happening in the Supreme Court is a symptom of that. It's not a cause, but it's a symptom, a reflection of our fast and ever accelerating pace of lawmaking in this country.
Quickly, do you think the Supreme Court is giving President Trump everything he wants?
No, not at all. Not at all. And I don't expect it to in the future. I think it's that President Trump will inevitably win both some procedural fights and some substantive fights, just as in his last administration. But he'll lose a lot of those fights, too, just as his last administration did.
Well, thank you so much, Adam. It's always great to be with you.
Thank you.
We are also tracking several other major cases at the Supreme Court. Issues on this term's docket include age verification for pornography sites, transgender procedures for minors, and the work of Catholic charities to serve the poor and vulnerable. The High Court will also hear argument for the first Catholic charter school in the United States out of Oklahoma. And next week, justices will look at whether parents can opt their children out of school programs that violate their religious beliefs on sex and gender. And now, an update to a story we've been following. The U.S. bishops announced they will begin phasing out their migrant and refugee programs after making the decision to not renew their decades-long partnership with the federal government. The announcement comes after the Trump administration froze the program's funding in January. For almost 50 years, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops has collaborated with the federal government to help nearly 1 million vetted refugees resettle in the United States. Bill Canny, executive director of the conference's Migration and Refugee Services, says the programs will continue to serve clients as it winds down, and affiliated Catholic charities will continue to provide what services they can with state and private funding.
In some cases, we may be able to transfer to another agency that's continuing the work. So we're intent on making sure that all of the beneficiaries and or clients that are being served by ourselves and the Catholic Charities will continue to be welcomed and thrive.
Archbishop Timothy Broglio, the head of the U.S. Bishops' Conference, called the decision heartbreaking, saying in a statement that while this marks a painful end to a life-sustaining partnership with our government that has spanned decades across administrations of both political parties, it offers every Catholic an opportunity to search our hearts for new ways to assist. In February, the USCCB sued the Trump administration, asking it to cover the costs that the bishops have incurred while serving refugees already in the country. That lawsuit is still ongoing.
It's always just kind of cool to see that someone as young as him can become a saint.
Next, the lessons learned from Blessed Carlo Acutis, the 15-year-old who will soon be known as a saint. We hear from teenagers who have just gone through their own Christian rite of formation on his lasting impact. In just 2 weeks, the church will canonize Blessed Carlo Acutis. The tech-savvy Italian teen died of leukemia in 2006 at the age of 15, and he will be the church's first millennial saint. Hundreds of thousands have flocked to Assisi to see Acutis, buried in a tracksuit and sneakers. The Italian city's cathedral displays a special relic, his heart, shown here in a golden reliquary. During his canonization mass, Carlo's heart will be placed on the altar, giving pilgrims in attendance a special opportunity to encounter the soon-to-be saint. For many young people, Carlo's appeal stems from his relatability, an ordinary teen seeking extraordinary holiness in his day-to-day life. Last week, reporter Alan Holdren spoke to several high school students in rural Kansas who drew inspiration from Carlo as they went through the confirmation process. He brings us that story in this Catholic Life report.
It's a beautiful time of year on the plains of north-central Kansas. Spring is in full swing. In the American frontier hamlet of Tipton, St. Boniface Church is ready for a rare confirmation mass. At the rectory, Bishop Gerald Vinke of Salina quizzes teenagers on their faith just minutes before they'll receive the sacrament next door. Among others, these young people have chosen St. Rose of Lima, St. Isidore the Farmer, St. Joan of Arc, and St. Eligius, the patron saint of mechanics, as their patron saints. They're becoming adults, and through confirmation, also in their faith lives.
There's something greater here, is what God is doing for you in a very incredible, beautiful way tonight.
Among the examples Bishop Vinke points to for them to follow is that of the far-off, soon-to-be saint, Carlo Acutis.
Anybody here heard of him? He's going to be canonized the saint, which is really awesome. And he was a young guy your age, and he became a saint. And he loved computers, and he loved to spend time in the computer, but he always tried to lead people to use his hands as well to serve others and to love others.
Nearly all of Tipton's high schoolers, 15 of them, plus another from the nearby town of Downs, are being confirmed all at once. Confirmations take place here in Tipton just once every 4 years. They're teenagers seeking to be saints, just as Carlo did.
Logan Francis Cabrini, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit.
It's like another step in my faith of accepting Christ and moving forward to see what he has in store for me.
Carly Rose, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit.
To me, it's deepening my faith with Jesus, and you know, the Holy Spirit is coming into me and helping me to become the best version of myself. So.
Max Isidore, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit.
It's becoming an adult in the church and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit really is the most important thing for me. Felt love, just an overwhelming love, just the love of Jesus, something I've felt a couple times. It's just the most amazing thing I've ever experienced.
With the gift.
One of their sponsors, catechist and theology teacher Amy Onsott, has long invited them to follow in Carlo's example.
Thanks, Amy.
I think it's really neat to talk to the kids about that. Be like, hey, he was a kid just like you were. I was like, he sat down and played video games. I was like, he was on the computer. He's got this really cool website. I was like, there's lots of neat things about him. I was like, and he was a kid just like you. I was like, you can go out and do great things. It's like, you just have to believe in Jesus, and you have to believe in yourself that God wants the best for you.
Bishop Vinke, too, is excited that Carlo is being canonized and can be held up as a model to all young people.
He didn't do anything extraordinary. He just did the really ordinary things with great love and for God, all for God. And that gives hope to all of us. I mean, it's like we can be saints. That's what God wants us to be. And these teenagers, these young people, are all called to be saints.
And as they continue their journey, the teenagers are changed forever, confirmed in the Holy Spirit, encouraged by Carlo's example, and ready to face the world. In Tipton, Kansas, Alan Holdren, EWTN News in Depth.
The canonization of Carlo Acutis is a historic moment for our church that you won't want to miss, and EWTN will bring you to Rome to experience it. The Jubilee Mass of Teenagers and the canonization of Blessed Carlo Acutis will take place on Divine Mercy Sunday, April 27th. You can catch the Mass live on EWTN at 3 a.m. Eastern with an encore at 7 p.m. Eastern. And if you want to learn more about the Church's first millennial saint before his canonization, you can find free documentaries, videos, and podcasts about Carlo at ondemand.ewtn.com. News headlines are next in the Week in Review. The continued medical recovery of Pope Francis tops news headlines in the Week in Review. The pontiff made his first public appearance since his return home from a five-week hospital stay for treatment of double lung pneumonia. After receiving the Sacrament of Reconciliation at St. Peter's Basilica last weekend, the Pope emerged unannounced into St. Peter's Square to wave to the surprised crowd during the Jubilee for the sick. He had just completed 2 weeks of recovery in a two-month doctor order recuperation period, during which time he continues to receive physical, respiratory, and speech therapy. Pilgrims attending the Jubilee were thrilled to see him.
Thanks to our Pope, who at the last second surprised us all by showing up. It was very emotional, and we are happy that he is here and with us. And we pray for him every day, and he prays for us for peace for the whole world.
The big surprise is that he was able to appear despite his health issues, despite the fact that I think he is out of breath and breathing is very, very difficult. But it is a moment of hope, just as we prepare for Easter and the resurrection.
In a papal homily read by an archbishop during the Jubilee Mass for health workers and the sick, Pope Francis referred to his experience with illness. He said he shared a lot with the sick among them, the experience of infirmity, feeling weak, depending on others, and needing support. Later in the week, Pope Francis met privately on Wednesday with King Charles and Queen Consort Camilla of Britain during the couple's four-day state visit to Italy. Francis had planned to have an official audience with the couple, but that was postponed because of his health. The Pope did feel well enough to invite them to meet privately for a short visit, during which time the Pope wished Charles and Camilla a happy 20th wedding anniversary. And a surprise sighting of the Pope on Thursday at St. Peter's captured by a tourist and posted to social media. The pontiff was dressed in street clothing and an Argentinian poncho for warmth. During his unannounced visit, he looked at final touches of the basilica restorations ahead of their reveal to international media on Friday. He thanked the team of restoration workers for their hard work and quietly greeted some families with small children on his way out. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu met with President Trump at the White House this week. He sought small victories on tariffs and Iran, but failed to sway his ally. During the hastily scheduled meeting on Monday, Netanyahu promised Trump that Israel would quickly eliminate its trade barriers with the U.S., hoping that would convince the president to drop his steep 17% tariff on Israeli exports. But Trump did not budge, mentioning that the U.S. gives Israel billions of dollars every year. Netanyahu received another blow when Trump announced the U.S. would hold senior-level talks with Iran over its nuclear program. Netanyahu, who has long called for military strikes against Iran, seemed taken aback by Trump's announcement, but later voiced cautious support.
High level, very high level. Yeah. And we're dealing with the Iranians. We have a very big meeting on Saturday, and we're dealing with them directly.
We agree that Iran will not have nuclear weapons. This can be done in an agreement, but only if this agreement is on the Libyan model, where you go in, blow up the facilities, dismantle all the equipment under American supervision, American execution.
Iran confirmed the talks would take place, but contrary to Trump's announcement, said the talks would be indirect. The two leaders also spoke on the war in Gaza. They said they're working on a deal to bring the remaining Israeli hostages home. Trump mentioned that he thought the end of the fighting was not in the too distant future. The head of the UN has called for Israel to let aid into Gaza this week, saying it has opened the floodgates of horror by blocking all supplies from entering the enclave for more than a month. Israel began the blockade shortly after its eight-week ceasefire with Hamas collapsed, aiming to pressure the militant group to release the remaining 24 hostages. Aid agencies have condemned the strategy because it worsens an already dire humanitarian crisis and keeps thousands of Palestinians from receiving vital food, medicine, and electricity. More than 200 people are dead after the roof of a popular nightclub collapsed in the Dominican Republic. The victims include politicians, professional athletes, and musicians, all of whom were gathered at the iconic Jet Set nightclub in Santo Domingo for a merengue concert early Tuesday. Families spent days waiting for news and after search and rescue efforts turned to recovery for the return of their loved ones' bodies. The Archbishop of Santo Domingo expressed his grief for the tragedy.
We promise our prayers for those who have died, and we want to also join in the great collaboration of so many brothers and sisters who are coming together to help, assisting by donating blood, trying to remedy the situation for all those who are hurt.
Officials cannot yet determine what caused Jet Set's roof to collapse, but have promised to conduct a thorough investigation. This past weekend, a one-of-a-kind Eucharistic Congress took place at the St. Elizabeth Ann Seton Shrine in Emmitsburg, Maryland, a Eucharistic Congress for the Deaf. Hundreds of deaf Catholics participated in the event, coming from across the country and around the world. Inspired by the National Eucharistic Congress, which took place last summer in Indianapolis, this Eucharistic Congress was conducted entirely in sign language. The three-day event featured speakers, adoration, and mass.
We have deaf leaders doing presentations and doing the rosary, and the deaf are watching their soul. They're so attentive to every sign, everything that's being said. It's like they're hooked. Like, hooked. And it's very awesome. It's a beautiful sight to see.
For me, it's extremely inspiring because there are not a lot of Catholic deaf people in Rochester, New York. It's really hard for us to go along, for me to be alone, to come here with a community and see other deaf Catholics and to meet so many new people. It just really lets me feel more like I'm part of a community, and I really need that.
With fewer than 10 deaf priests in the U.S. and a limited number of priests who can sign, participants and priests alike were overjoyed at the chance to share in the sacraments and fellowship with the deaf Catholic community. A return to the Word of God at a Catholic parish in India. That's where 1,000 parishioners sat down together on Monday to copy the Bible word for word. Organizers prepared for 2 months to set up the project, which was completed by 800 people riding in the parish hall at St. Matthew's Church and 200 homebound people participating remotely. The group included children, the middle-aged, nuns, and even octogenarians. The church vicar said this was his parishioners' way to fulfill Pope Francis's call this year to return to the Word of God. And this Lenten tradition on Passion Sunday last weekend at St. Peter's Basilica, priests and pilgrims gathered on the fifth Sunday of Lent to venerate the Veil of Veronica. one of the church's most cherished relics. It's associated with the Stations of the Cross and the woman named Veronica, who offers Jesus a cloth to wipe his face of sweat and blood as he carries the cross to Calvary. When the cloth was returned to her, it bore an image of Christ's face imprinted on it. The veil is shown to the public once a year before it is returned to a special relic chamber in a pier supporting the dome of St. Peter's. And from Passion Sunday to Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, our final report when we return.
Our prayer is that we always celebrate Easter together. Easter is the most important feast in Christianity.
Eastern and Western church thought on future Holy Week celebrations. Reflections on Easter when we return. We celebrate Palm Sunday this weekend as we begin the observation of the 7 days of Holy Week. At the end of the week, an unusual occurrence. Roman Catholic Easter falls on the same Sunday as Orthodox Easter. Reporter Rizal Reyes explains why the Western and Eastern church calendars often do not align and what the Pope and other church leaders hope happens in the future.
Let us rediscover the common roots of the faith. Let us preserve unity.
This year, 2025, Christians from all traditions will celebrate Easter on the same day, April 20. A rare occurrence, but the dates do occasionally align. The last time Catholics and Orthodox Christians celebrated Easter on the same Sunday was 2017. This joint celebration presents a unique chance to strengthen ties between the Orthodox churches and the Catholic Church, and brings about the question, is a common date for Christianity's most important holiday possible? During the week of prayer for Christian unity back in January, before his hospitalization, the pontiff reaffirmed his desire for a common Easter date.
I renew my appeal that this coincidence may serve as an appeal to all Christians to take a decisive step forward towards unity around a common date for Easter. The Catholic Church is open to accepting the date that everyone wants, a date of unity.
The common celebration of Easter was one of the most crucial concerns of the first Christians. And it still is today, because unfortunately we don't have the same way to calculate the date of Easter.
That's because most Orthodox churches use the Julian calendar, while the Roman Catholic Church uses the Gregorian calendar, leading to different Easter celebration dates. Gary Arndt, host of Everything Everywhere podcast, recalled visiting Easter's most sacred site, the city of Jerusalem, when two different celebrations were taking place.
I remember being in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre when the Easter celebration was going on in the Catholic portion of the building and the Palm Sunday service was going on in the Orthodox part of the building. So it does, I suppose, kind of split it up and allows for more people to attend by splitting up the Easters. But I think everybody kind of at least at some level wants to have the same Easter. And it's kind of been a problem for 500 years now.
Archbishop Elpido Forus of the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese of America explained how the different dates of Easter and the Orthodox Easter Pascha can present a challenge for families.
Almost 70-75% of the Greek Orthodox, all Orthodox Christians, are married to non-Orthodox husbands or wives. And can you imagine how difficult it is for a family not to be able to celebrate together at the same day, the same feast? That's a problem, and we hope that our leaders, the Holy Father in Rome, and our Ecumenical Patriarch in Constantinople, they will find a way to come to an understanding.
For married Orthodox couple Maria and Mike Lopez, the Lenten season leading up to Pascha always brings both self-reflection and joy. We spoke to the Lopez family at the St. Nicholas Greek Orthodox Church and National Shrine in New York City. Built on the World Trade Center grounds, the church pays tribute to New York City's first responders. This time of the year is even more special for the Lopez family as their sons Hudson and Thomas are learning Orthodox customs and traditions. For example, during the first Sunday of Great Lent, also known as the Sunday of Orthodoxy, the restoration of icons to churches is commemorated in church.
The kids have started painting their own icons the day before, and they learn all about iconography and what the icons mean. And then on Sunday, they process them around with the whole community.
Arina Agnew, who grew up Orthodox and converted to Catholicism, is excited to celebrate Easter Sunday with all her family members this year in New Jersey.
And actually, my husband, his family is Protestant. My family is Catholic and Orthodox, so we will be seeing everybody over Easter. And we will be having a great big meal. Of course, we're going to go to Mass in the morning, and then we'll be having a great big meal. And it'll be his first Easter egg hunt, too. So we're mixing a little bit of all traditions.
Agnew said that as her son Kieran gets older, she will explain the real significance of Easter for Christians.
So even though we will be doing Easter egg hunts, Kieran will grow up knowing that the true meaning of Easter, which is that Jesus loves us and he came and died and rose for us.
Pope Francis has also previously expressed his belief that Catholics and Orthodox will one day attain full communion. This hope for unity was echoed by Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew of Constantinople, the honorary head of Worldwide Orthodoxy, who said in November that conversations are underway between church representatives to come to an agreement. Notably, on May 20, the Christian world will gather in present-day Turkey to mark the 1,700th anniversary of the opening of the Council of Nicaea, which took place in 325 AD and is remembered for producing the Nicene Creed. As the commemoration of the 1,700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea draws nearer, there is some hope for a historic breakthrough in ecumenical relations, and it might start, fittingly, with a celebration of Easter. Rosal Rages, EWTN, News in Depth.
No matter what your Easter traditions look like, EWTN can help you deepen your faith during Holy Week. From Palm Sunday all the way to Easter morning, journey through Holy Week with EWTN. You can watch Masses from Rome, meditations on Christ's Passion, Stations of the Cross, and much more special programming. And you can find our schedule and other resources on EWTN.com. That Good Friday and Easter programming will preempt EWTN News in Depth next week. We'll be back 2 weeks from today with more news and reports important to your Catholic life. I'm Montse Alvarado. Until then, all of us here at EWTN News join you in the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and wish you a joyous and blessed Holy Week and Easter.